Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. If you're using the Bibles that are in the pew, they're in the seat in front of you, you'll find it on page 439. Psalm 42. We're doing a midwinter series on the pillars of Christianity, the three key pillars that mark the character and nature of the genuine Christian, and they are faith, hope, and love. Now, there are many other evidences of genuine Christianity. You can go and look at the fruits of the Spirit and look and see. Those are clear markers of Christianity, but I think they can all be surmised in these three. And the reason, really, that we're focusing on these three is because they continually show up in Scripture together, faith, hope, and love, faith, love, and hope. Paul also, when he focused on these three, in fact, when he was listing a number of gifts and characteristics that are here and will appear and are evidences of genuine believers, he noted that they will all cease and stop and end except for these three. 1 Corinthians 13:13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. Everything else is going to stop, but these three, they abide. It means they continue on. It means that they are eternal. There isn't an end to them. Well, everything else stops. These continue on. They are revealers of the new nature. In other words, they're the revealers that you really have been born again. If you don't live by faith and stand on hope and embody love, then you need to consider whether or not you truly have been born again, because these are the markers of genuine faith. Now, I've expressed my pastoral concern for the church today, the church as a whole, as we consider the nature of most professing Christians. I have a lot of questions. There are many who make a claim to Christianity, but they deny the very tenets of Christianity. What they do is they take the name Christianity and then they morph it to fit their ideological position. They redefine it to fit their theological parameters. And what they do in the end is create a God who fits their mold and plays by their rules. Or as C.S. Lewis, or by C.S. Lewis's analogy, they create a God whom they can tame. It is, in reality, the same sin that the Hebrews committed when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the commandments from the Lord. You'll recall that, probably. They were at the base of the mountain. He is on the top. The cloud had come down and descended on it. There was lightning and thunder and smoke, and he had gone up and been there for a long time, and they began to wonder if he was even still alive. And they became impatient, not wanting to wait on God. And they demanded that Aaron then give them a God. So they surrendered their gold to him, and he put it into the fire and then formed that gold into the image of a calf, and brought out the calf for them to worship. Now, this is a grievous sin to have an idol, to put something before the living God. It was to what they were being called out from, these other nations who worshiped false gods. But the greater sin was beyond just the fact that they were going to bow down and worship a golden calf. You see, the greater part of the sin was that they called the calf by the name of the living God. They didn't just fall down before him and say, "Oh, great calf, we worship you." They gave him the name Yahweh, I am. Exodus records it for us in Exodus 32. It says, and he received, speaking of Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And it's in all caps. It is his name, Yahweh. And they rose up early the next morning, and they offered burnt offerings, and they burnt peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's Exodus 32, 4 to 6. This is the modern Christian church. We have grown impatient with God. So we have created a God who will play by our rules, one that we can control. And then we call him Jesus Christ. And we eat, and we drink, and we play. My concern is not that this is a small fraction of the church or a small outlying part of the church or some extreme radical side that we look at and go, well, those aren't real Christians. My concern is that this is mainline Christianity. In fact, I would go so far as to say that I think this is the majority of those who profess Christianity. Certainly the majority of those in our country here, the United States, who would profess to be Christians, I would say fall into this category. And it's alarming to me. They grow weary of the church and they walk away. They become disillusioned with the church and they get angry. They become discouraged with Christianity, a Christianity they don't understand. And so they leave the church. They find their own spiritual system. Some simply wander out into the woods and say, I have my spiritual time when I meet with God. You go to church and I go on a hike or I go fishing or I go on a motorcycle ride. I do my own spiritual thing to get away where I can think and just be with God. I don't need to go and be with the church. Or they leave the church and they form together in their own groups where they can worship this God that they are creating. And they're not confronted by the living God. They define God by extra-biblical definitions, but then they give him the name of the living God. And they never find hope. They never find the hope they're longing for. Their Christianity is thin, it's shallow, it's superficial, and it's no different than the rest of the world because they are no different than the rest of the world. They continue to feel as though their prayers are collecting on the ceiling. And again, my concern is not that these are just outsiders, but there are many who still come within the church. Some go, some linger, but all become discouraged. And they don't weather the storms. They don't weather the hard trials. They don't have a peace like we sang about in those hymns while going through difficult trials. They feel as though their prayers are collecting on the ceiling. And so my desire and the reason I want to come to this study and walk through it is to call you to consider what biblical faith, hope, and love are and then call you to embrace them for fear that you might be one of these. Well, let's look at our text together. That will get us going this morning. Won't you stand with me as I read through the Scriptures? This is the Word of the living God. And I'm going to read Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling place. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Father, would you bless your word to us? Guide us through it this morning, and may you show us what it truly means to hope in you. Amen. You may be seated. Whenever we come to the Psalms, I like to remember that the Psalms are Hebrew poetry. They're written for the purpose of worship. They're written so that we would be able to express worship back to the living God. And it's important to understand when you come to a passage of Scripture what genre it is that you're considering, because they're not all written alike. This is not written like an epistle. An epistle is a letter. We find them in the New Testament, and they are focused on teaching and doctrine and instruction and encouragement. This is also not written like a narrative passage. We find historical narratives sprinkled throughout the Old Testament, also within the Gospels. We find these narrative passages of Scripture that are telling a story. They're telling historical, real, actual historical events so that we can learn from them. But that's not what the Psalms are. The Psalms are wisdom literature. They're poems. They're meant to be sung to music. They are meant to stir and to cause you to worship. They are meant to mingle your mind and your emotions. When we consider it, we need to understand what poetry is here. This act of worship, this overflow of the heart from the God follower. These songs that are written to convey deep theological truths in picturesque writing. And they do so that we can feel the truth that is being conveyed. Now, I don't often speak about emotion and tell you you need to be more emotional. I tend to lean the other way and tell you you need to control your emotions and follow your mind, follow the teachings of the Scripture, follow the sure footing. Don't get dissuaded by your emotions, which can lead you one way or the other. But that doesn't mean that we cast our emotions aside. God has created them and given them to us. And they're to be used to worship Him. And we are to feel the richness of the theology that is found in the Psalms. We are to feel the depth of worship. It's why they are written the way they are, so that we can feel the truth that is being conveyed. And it's why we like them so much. It's why we are drawn to them. It's why we find comfort in them. This psalm is no exception. In fact, I put Psalm 42 and 43 together in one passage because all appearances, they really are one psalm that goes together. In fact, some of the manuscripts have them as one psalm. You can see that there is a title to the Psalm 42, but there is no title to Psalm 43. And when you look at them together, they flow one into the other. They have a similar stanza, similar flow. In fact, Psalm 43 serves as the resolution to the lament of Psalm 42. It brings things full circle. It completes the cry. The focused lament centers around the attack of an enemy and the feeling of abandonment. The feeling that the writer has been abandoned in the midst of the attack. He remembers how it used to be to worship God, the joy of gathering with the throng of worshipers in the house of God, as verse 4 shows us. Yet now he feels forgotten, not so much by the people of God, but by God himself. And I think this is an important psalm to come to, because there are many coming to the church who come and go and feel abandoned. Not so much by the other people, but by the God they're coming to worship. They feel alone, forgotten. The God who is to be the rock seems to have abandoned the psalmist. And the pain is keen. It's emotional, but it's more than emotional. Verse 10 shows us that he describes it in his bones. His bones are feeling the pain. And it is amazing how heavy a weight can feel in our emotions that it begins to affect us physically. Well, the enemy not only attacks, but he taunts. Twice the psalmist records the words of the enemy, "Where is your God?" Verse 3 and again in verse 10. Where is your God? You claim to worship God, and yet there is no evidence of a God who is following you, a God who is leading you, a God who is protecting you, a God who is covering you, a God who is even aware of your existence. Where is this God? By the time we enter Psalm 43, the psalmist is feeling utterly rejected by God. Abandoned and defeated, the psalmist begins then to speak truth to himself. And I would say this is where things shift. When you walk through these deep valleys, these difficult times, you need to come back to speak truth to yourself, but you have to know the truth to speak. You see, there is a turn in Psalm 43, a resolution to the problem of the soul. It is a looking forward to what is to come. Each verse of this psalm, and there are really three verses through these two psalms. If you bring them together and make one song, it'd be like a hymn. You sing a verse and a chorus, a verse and a chorus, a verse and a chorus. The chorus is always the same. There are three verses, each followed by the same chorus or the same refrain. You see it in 42 verses 5 and 11, and then in Psalm 43 verse 5 again. And it's exactly the same. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Well, there you go. You want to memorize three verses at once? Right there. Psalm 42, 5, 11, and Psalm 43, 5. It's identical. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. This is the key to the psalm. It's the key to life as a Christian. I fear that we have painted a facade within the Christian church. There's a belief that everything should always be rosy, that we are never to feel the emotions of being abandoned, forgotten, or rejected by God, and that if we do, then we somehow have fallen, and we have somehow sinned, and we have somehow come up short of what we're supposed to be and what those around us are. We're so lateral in our perspective. We look at each other, and we compare ourselves to one another. Instead of measuring ourselves against Christ, we come in and we have this perception that everybody else is happy and rosy and they don't have any problems or griefs or struggles, and we come in with baggage, and that's a problem. Yet when we come to the Psalms, we read these same kind of emotions that we feel. And we relate to these emotions. Psalm 42 starts with the familiar words of longing within our heart, a very familiar verse. In fact, we sing it often, and as you read it, you can hear the tune in your mind. As the deer pants for the flowing streams. Words are probably different in this than the song here in the ESV, but you remember the song, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. As a deer pants for flowing water, so pants my soul for you. O God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The longing of the psalmist is to be in the presence of God once again. Something that seems to have been taken by the enemy. And it leads the soul to being cast down. This is not just, hey, I just want to be in the presence of God. Let me just sing about it. This is a psalmist who's writing and saying, I know what it was like to be in the very presence of God. I know what it is like to dwell with you. The joy of it. And it's been stolen. It's been taken away by this enemy, this attack, this grief, this struggle, this problem. And I just long to be back in that place again where I dwell with you. My heart longs for it. When will I come again before the Lord? It leads the soul to be cast down, and it cultivates a longing for the living God. The Psalms are often our secret solace. Because these are the emotions we don't want to share with each other, but when we go to the Psalms and read them, we say, yeah, that's how I feel. And then somehow we feel guilty for feeling like this. This is the place we go to commiserate when we believe that the rest of the Christians have it together, and we're feeling the emotions of loss and abandonment. We long for the presence of God, yet we feel that He is too far away, and somehow we can't let others know. But I want you to understand something that we often miss, something that we misunderstand about the Psalms. The Psalms are written and sung with twin voices. What do I mean by twin voices? I mean that they are written by people like you and I, sinners. Sinners saved by the grace of God, living in a fallen world. That's who has penned these Psalms. Yet, ultimately, these are written by God. These are written by Christ, who is the Word of God, who is holy, holy, holy. He is the writer, the author of the Psalms. And the real voice that sings the Psalms is the voice of Christ. And so when you read the Psalms, don't just hear your own voice. Don't hear the voice of the psalmist alone. Hear the voice of Christ. Because He's singing this psalm. Who else has more keenly and more genuinely felt the abandonment of God, the attack of the enemy, the undue rejection of the Father, the pain of separation that the Son experienced on the cross is given vivid description. He is singing this song. And yet He sings this song without sin. It's the song of our Savior. He desires to be with the Father. It's the song of every Christian, the children of God who long to be with the Father. Now I say that to set the stage for the refrain. Because there are times that we feel these emotions. And in those times we need to direct ourselves to truth, which is exactly what the psalmist does. It's exactly what Christ did. He gives His soul an imperative, a direct command, hope in God. Three times He commands His soul to hope in God. If we're going to navigate life in the exile, that's what Peter calls this world that we live in. When he wrote his first letter, he called us elect exiles. He's speaking to the Christians scattered around. We live in a world that is not our home. And if we're going to navigate through life in the exile, then we must command our souls. If we do not hope in God, then we're going to be overrun by the enemy. And we're going to end in destruction. We won't make it to the end. As in, I mean, we won't make it to the end. You can profess to believe in Jesus Christ. You can claim that you embrace Him. But if you don't continue to persevere to the end, then you never really were of us. And in the last day, you will meet destruction. There's been a great failure in the teaching of the modern church. We have so wanted people to understand the security of salvation that we have turned it into a solely past tense event. And that how you live, how you function, and how you move forward doesn't matter. I've heard the gospel shared in this fashion. Just ask Jesus to be your Savior. Now that you've said that, you're secure in your salvation. You can never lose it. If you never went to church again, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you did. You can murder people. You're still going to go to heaven. You can't lose your salvation. We have so wanted people to feel the security of salvation that we have neglected what Scripture describes. Those who are truly born persevere. They continue on. They don't simply say a prayer and walk away and say, well, I remember when I was a kid, I said this, I did this, I went to that Awana group, or I went to Word of Life Club, or I went to a rally, I walked an aisle at church, I was at a concert and they gave an invitation, I said a prayer. When you get to the last day and your life has shown no fruit, showing that little card in the front of your Bible that sits on your shelf, or recalling that day that you said a prayer, will not gain you access into the kingdom of God. It leads to destruction. We have made salvation a completely past tense event, as in, I was saved. We write it down, document it, look back at it. So we assume nothing else in life matters. But the Scripture speaks of salvation as a past tense event, as what God has done from before the foundation of the world. But it also speaks of salvation in a present tense form, what God is now doing in your life, moment by moment, day by day, breath by breath. And it also speaks of salvation in a future tense, what God will do in the last day for those who are found in the book of life. I am saved. I am being saved. I will be saved. It's not just a past tense decision. It's a transforming life. The Scriptures speak of salvation as something that is continually proven by the change in your life. It's continually proven by a hope in God. And I want to warn you, if you do not hope in God all the days of your life, then you do not hope in God, and you will not reach the glory of God. So understand the weight the command that the psalmist gives us to hope in God. Well, that brings us to our question for the day. What is hope? Remember when we started these out, this is how the format is going to go. The first week on it, we're going to ask, what is it? And the second week is the application part of it. What is faith? How do I live by faith? What is hope? How do I stand on hope? What is love? How does love abound in me? That's how we're going to follow it. So this is the first week on hope. What is hope is the question. And I'm going to take just the next few minutes here to explain what it is. And then next week, we're going to look at what it means to stand on hope. What is hope? Well, to address the question of what is hope, we first have to understand what biblical hope is not and understand that there is a difference in it. There are two kinds of hope in our culture. There is the more common kind of hope, which I'm going to entitle worldly hope, And then there is saving hope, which is biblical hope. First, what is worldly hope? This is a common hope. It's what we often speak of when we say things like, I hope it doesn't rain on our picnic. In fact, every year when we have our church picnic out here, that's what we say. I hope it doesn't rain next Sunday. But it's an empty hope. It's kind of like saying, I hope we get to go to the ball game this afternoon, or I hope this plane that I'm in doesn't fall out of the sky. A hope that I have no assurance or confidence that it's actually going to take place. Hope is both a noun and a verb, depending on how we use it. It is defined as a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing. That's what the dictionary describes it as. A feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. Something that I really want, something that I expect, and I'm hoping that it actually comes to pass. It is the longing for something good to happen, even though you have no confidence that it will. You just hope so. Hope so. That's really what worldly hope is. Hope so. Do you know this is going to happen? Hope so. I hope so. Well, there are varying degrees of this kind of hope. There is the hope that comes with a very real chance of it happening. We're getting ready to start baseball season here. I think the preseason has already begun, or not preseason, the training camps and everything already begun. And April 1st is around the corner. I know there's a lot of snow outside and it doesn't look like it, but it really is not that far away. And baseball season will start. And I am a Pittsburgh Pirate fan, have been my whole life. And I can say with a certain measure of confidence, I hope the Pittsburgh Pirates will win a game this year. That's probably going to happen. I mean, the likelihood of that is really, really high because there are 162 games in the season, and no team in the history of Major League Baseball has ever gone winless in 162 games. The probability is up there. So when I say I hope the Pittsburgh Pirates are going to win a game this year, you probably think I'm a little facetious in that because we all know it's going to happen. I suppose it's possible that it doesn't, but it's most likely going to happen. Then there's a second kind of hope. There's a hope against all hope, like hope against all odds. This would be like saying, I hope the Pittsburgh Pirates win the World Series this year. Now that's a hope against all kinds of hope, because they haven't won the World Series since 1979. They only have 11 winning seasons since then, and they've only made the playoffs once in the last 20 years. In other words, it's probably not going to happen. Well, as a noun, this kind of hope is often spread as a placebo when tragedy happens. Like, we don't really have any control over this. We don't really have any confidence in this happening, and we don't really have any surety of something, but we're just going to say this. That often happens when you walk into the funeral home. Tragedy has occurred. We have no confidence that this individual's eternal state is secure. Their life didn't demonstrate it, but we would never want to say that, so we walk in and we say, we hope he's in a better place. We have a hope that he's in heaven. But we don't really have confidence or assurance. We say, you just got to have hope. You got to have hope. Hope that things might get better. No confidence they're going to get better in life. You just hope. For many people, the events in New York City on September 11th, 2001, left them without hope. This past week, I was in the city, and as I was walking around, I came across the word hope right in the middle of the city. There's a big sculpture that says hope. Some of you are probably familiar with the one that says love. It's been there since the 60s. This is a newer one. It says hope. It's found on the corner of 53rd Street and 7th Avenue. Didn't know it was there until I stumbled on it. So then I wanted to figure out why it's there. Well, it's a $3 million, 13-foot, 3-ton sculpture with the word, with the letters H-O-P-E in red. The artist, it just looks like a font. I don't mean to discredit Robert Indiana, but it just looks like letters to me, but it's art. The artist, Robert Indiana of Vinyl Haven, Maine, is the same artist who created the love sculpture, which is of similar size. And he was in New York City on September 11th, 2001. He was scheduled for a meeting on the 101st floor of the World Trade Center. He was 20 minutes away from his meeting when the first plane struck the North Tower. At the 10-year anniversary, Indiana announced that he wanted to cover the entire earth with hope and bring hope to every country in the world. So he set out to create the sculptures, placing one in New York City, one in Miami, Munich, Caracas, and Vinyl Haven, Maine. The sculptures that say hope. The problem is, hope is only as good as the expectation in which it is placed. The hope of a better world by our own human efforts is not very solid hope to stand on. Essentially, what he is saying is, I want us to hope that we're going to do a better job. Hope that we're going to get along with each other better and not do these mean things to one another. Hope that we're going to change. But we have 6,000 years of human history and 6,000 years of utter failure. This is a hope-so kind of hope. It's a worldly hope. It's shallow. It's empty. We can put up pieces of art to remind us that we need to have hope. But if it's just hope in us, it's really not any hope at all. We're just clinging to a placebo. The hope-so of worldly hope is shallow and empty, and it's calling us to stand on the prospect of something good happening without any confidence that it actually will. And this is not what the psalmist is calling us to when he says, hope in God. So what is real hope? What is biblical hope? It is a confident expectation that something good is going to happen. A confident expectation that something good is going to happen. Confident, not because I really want it to happen or because the odds are so strongly tipped by the obvious nature of the situation, as in, I hope these chairs are going to last to the end of the service. Actually, I'm not worried about it because I'm not in one, but you probably hope those chairs last to the end of the service. That's not really hope because you're pretty confident they're going to. This is a confident expectation that something good is going to happen that is not tipped by obvious nature. This is the confidence that God, whose nature is good, whose power is unlimited, and whose knowledge is unending, is at work and going to make it happen. It is the confidence in the promise of God, the God who has both the power and authority to do what he says he will. And his nature prevents him from lying. This is the confidence that as you look into it, everything in the world may look and say, I don't think that's going to happen. But God has promised it. The God whose power is unlimited, the God whose nature is good, and the God whose knowledge is unending. This God has promised it. The God who cannot lie. Biblical hope is a confidence that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. And so when the psalmist says that we should hope in God, he is not saying, cross your fingers. He's saying, expect it, because God has promised it. Now, what is the expectation that we are to expect? What is the basis for the hope that we are called to? Well, I think Peter summed it up very well in 1 Peter 1:3. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The hope that we have and that we are to cling to and that we are to hang on to is a living hope. It is proven by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through His resurrection comes the noun kind of hope, the confidence that eternal life is secured, that spiritual birth is in fact given. You really can be born of God. You really can be born again. You really can have eternal life. You really can be forgiven of your sins. This is the path through which God the Father can cause us to be born again. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Sin brings death. Christ knew no sin. But He became sin for us. And the death that He tasted was the death of sinners like you and me, so that the resurrection to eternal life that He experienced can be ours too. His resurrection gives us victory over eternal death. And the hope that the psalmist is calling us to is a confident expectation that God is going to bring the good of His salvation as He promised. He's going to do it. And the evidence is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is why the worldly hope is so empty, because it calls us to hope in us, to hope that our work is enough, to hope that we can do it when we know full well we can't. And not only do we know in the depths of our heart that we can't, the evidence that we can is surrounding us. This is why so many professing Christians struggle to continue with a continually downcast soul, because their hope is flawed. It's shaky. It's unrealistic. It's the expectation that things are just going to get better without any confidence that they really will. It's an expectation they know will never happen. So to you who find that shaky and you say, "Yeah, I want to hope, and I pretend and I keep saying that I hope, but in reality, I don't see the path where anything's going to get better." To you, then, this is a call of salvation. Not to another event, not to signing another card or walking another aisle. It's calling you to a life of dependence solely on Jesus. It's one that starts with repentance and forgiveness. But it's one that recognizes that He is the way, the truth, and the life, that He is the living God. That His work is sufficient, and saying, "I'm going to hope in Him and Him alone." To you who have been born again, the psalmist calls you to speak the truth to your soul. You too will struggle. Your flesh is weak. It causes your eyes to be fixed on the enemy. My flesh is weak. It causes my eyes to be fixed on the enemy. There are times that we wade through murky and deep waters and we find our soul is downcast. Well, then, the psalmist rightly tells us to hope in God. Stand on the confident expectation that He will do all that He has promised. It's what Jesus did. It's what Jesus did. He wept in the garden in the night that He was betrayed. He was wrestling with His downcast soul in the midst of the garden, weeping. And then He says, "Why is my soul cast down?" Hope in God. Hope in God. As He went to the cross and He bore the weight of sinners like you and me, He endured the holy wrath of God in our place. And in all of that, His hope was the confident expectation that the Father was working good, His good. That the Father was going to do what He had promised. That He would be raised from the dead. That He was providing the means and the way of salvation. That He would, as the deer pants and his soul pants, be united again with the Father. That he would again go to the altar of God, the God of his exceeding joy. And he would praise him there with the lyre, O God, my God. So to you I say with the psalmist, hope in God. Hope in God. When your soul is downcast, hope in God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope that we find in the Scriptures, the confidence we find in the Scriptures, the testimony that we have. I thank you for the song of the Psalms here, which sings what our emotions sing. Our souls get downcast. We struggle, Lord. We are feeble and weak creatures that are so easily conquered by the enemy and our own flesh. We pray, Father, that you would enable us to heed to the warnings of Scripture and that we would put our hope in you. That we would follow the example of Christ, the voice of Christ. Why is my soul downcast? May I hope in God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening and may God bless you.